We will be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to look specifically at verses 10 through 15. This section of 10 through 15 is nestled nicely in between there, the first nine verses and the verses that finish off this chapter. Primary thrust of this chapter of Deuteronomy 6 is keep the commandments. It's here in verse 4 of this chapter that we have what is sometimes called the John 3:16 of Judaism, the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, the Shema, the famous words, "Hear, O Israel." And so we have here a very clear focus and a very clear emphasis in this chapter on keeping the commandments. And not only keeping the commandments, but teaching the commandments, and especially teaching the commandments to the next generation. I want to look at those verses, though, that are nestled there in the middle, verses 10 to 15. Here we read of Deuteronomy chapter 6. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." This is God's inerrant and eternal and abiding word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we've had a wonderful day. We have enjoyed the fellowship with one another. We have enjoyed the clear teaching of your word. We have been challenged and encouraged and exhorted. We come to you once again, asking that as we look to your word, you would guide our steps, that you would guard us from saying that which is untrue, that you would guard us from venturing where the text does not go, but that you would keep us close to your word so that we may stay close to you. We ask even for your grace to be at work in us this hour as we look to your word, as we seek to be your faithful disciples. May you indeed help us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm drawn to this text for a number of reasons. One, I love the imagery of this text. This idea of cities that we did not build. This idea of wells, cisterns that we did not dig. This idea of olive trees and of vineyards that we did not plant. Just take a moment and ask yourself a few questions as we think about this text. How intentionally reflective are you on the debt that you owe to those who have gone before you? And how intentionally grateful are you for the efforts of those who've gone before you? As we come into this text, I mentioned this is a very clear emphasis here on keeping the commandments. And it's almost a bit of an aside, and certainly when we get to this imagery of cities and cisterns and vineyards, we have the dashes, which are not inspired, the dashes. They are the product of the translation committee of the ESV. Very smart people, to be sure. Some of them even from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. So it goes without saying they're trustworthy. But it's almost as if these verses could be taken out of this chapter and this chapter would read perfectly fine. We wouldn't skip a beat, we'd still get the thrust. But there's something about the presence of these verses that give legs to this command to keep the commandments. And not only legs to keep the commandments, but to the exhortation to teach them to the next generation. Because not only do we need to be reflective of what has gone before, but we need to be reflective of who is to come ahead. It's far too easy to pull up to the moment we find ourselves in space and time and exclude all other moments and eras. It was said that we are a people who know that something might have happened in the last 24 centuries of human existence. We're even a bit more familiar with maybe the events of the last 24 years. But we are absolutely infatuated with the events of the current 24 hours. We are a people that is very fixated on a very small point in space and time, ours. And what this text is a reminder of is that there are those who've gone before and there are those who are coming after. And we have an obligation. We have an obligation. I pull five things from this. I love five things. For one, I'm a Calvinist. For two, I love the Reformation, and there's five solas. So this is clearly a biblical number, five. And so let's take a look at five things. The first thing from here is simply our debt. Our debt. Notice it very quickly in verse 10. Our debt, first of all, to God. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land. So the first thing we are confronted with is our debt to God. A God who orchestrated all of this. God who orchestrated the sending of Israel into Egypt in the first place. And the God who then orchestrated the Exodus. The God who then is orchestrating the sending of Israel back into the promised land. So the first thing we recognize is our debt to God. But the overwhelming emphasis here is our debt to others. And again, this wonderful imagery. To come in not to a tabula rasa of a blank slate, but to come into where there are cities and where there are houses, and not only houses, but houses full of things. And we don't understand this issue of water in our current moment. If there's a season of drought, perhaps, but it'll take years of drought before it catches up with us, unless you're a farmer. If you're a farmer, you're very much tuned in to the presence and absence of water. And that's what all of these people were. They were an agrarian people. And water was life and death. There's always a fresh supply of bottled water at the grocery store. We don't even understand this need for cisterns. But in an agrarian society, cisterns were the difference between life and death. And there's a subtle reminder here as well. And it's not so subtle, I guess. If you know anything about your reading of Genesis, when we say that this is the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, what did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob do but dig wells? And sometimes they fought over those wells that they dug, and they had to move next door and dig yet another well. And these wells have significant meanings. These wells. Do you remember the well from the story in Genesis when Abraham takes matters into his own hands? Actually, it was a plot concocted by Sarah. And there's no visible fulfillment of this promise of generations to come. countless generations to come because they don't even have a single heir. And so Sarah concocts the plan. Abram at the time goes along with it. And the result of that is a train wreck. And Hagar is sent out, and she is on the way to Shur. Now, Shur, no one stays in Shur. It's a desert. It's a wilderness. It's that land in between. It is carved out as the promised land in Egypt. The Egyptians built a huge wall on the edge of Shur to protect them. We only go through Shur, and Hagar was about to, as we understand from the text, very likely meet her end on the way to Shur. And the text tells us very subtly there's a well, and that well is known as Beer Lahai Roy. This God who sees at this place. Isaac will later dwell there, use it as his home base before he digs another well and moves on. So some of these cisterns were there because they were dug by Abraham, and they were dug by Isaac, and they were dug by Jacob. And not only were there wells, but there were vineyards. And on these vineyards, presumably there'd be grapes. And then there were olive trees. And cannot you just wonder how great that olive oil was from those olive trees in the promised land? This is all driving home the debt that Israel has to those who've gone before. And it drives home a single point that you are absolutely dependent and you are in debt. Now, sometimes we think of debt as a negative thing. And especially culturally, when we have this idea that we are all obligated to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps and make our own way. Being obligated to others or being indebted to others is sometimes problematic for us culturally, but it's absolutely essential to us as Christians to recognize the debt that we have to others. Now, we don't need to think of this in terms of physical wells and physical olive trees to recognize that there have been those who've gone before us. I think of this very palpably every time I pull onto the campus there at Ligonier Ministries, and I see the Ligonier Admin building, and then I pull up to the college building, and I think to myself, I am in debt because someone built this building, and I am in debt because there have been those who've gone before. I think back, my dad was a pastor, we had any number of speakers coming through our house, you know. And I think back to those speakers who would stay in our house, and I'm sure I pestered them as a little kid. I am absolutely sure of it. Now that I am a little bit of a speaker, I can appreciate that rare luxury of downtime. So I imagine how I would respond, you know, to some 8-year-old, 10-year-old, nagging little kid. But I think of those who took time and would even stoop down to talk to me. Those are the wells that I drink from all the time. I think of faithful Sunday school teachers that I had through the years. Someone mentioned rural Alabama. I grew up in rural Western Pennsylvania. And I think of these teachers. I remember one Sunday school teacher, my fourth grade Sunday school teacher, Ella Jean Detweiler, Miss Ella Jean. She taught the fourth grade boys Sunday school class for decade after decade after decade until cancer took her life. And I think of the debt that I drink from that well. And I remember going off to college, and I remember for the first time reading Charles Hodge. And I remember reading Louis Burkhoff, And I thought, why didn't I find Burkhoff before Hodge? Because he's much easier than Hodge. And I remember thinking, I owe a debt to this man from the 19th century. And I drank at a well I did not dig. These are the debts that we owe. We did not do this. Every day, we build on the work of others, and every day, we're absolutely indebted to the work of others. The first thing we learn from this text is our debt. The debt that we owe because of the labors of others. And part of the beauty of this is that these were labors of others who really did not even begin to see the scope of what their legacy would be and what their impact would be of those who were to come. Well, the second thing we see in this text is the idea of not just debt, but of memory. Do you see how the text takes us in verse 12? Well, first, we have this, and we eat, and we are full. And then we are told at verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord. Now, we wouldn't be told that if there was not a real temptation for us to forget the Lord. Because there's something about eating and being full that makes us think we are self-sufficient and we are self-competent. And we don't owe that debt. And it's very easy for us to forget. I was thinking about this. There's a series of psalms. Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 107. That are all about memory. The value of memory. I was thinking about this a lot last year. Last year was a good year to be a church historian. Thanks to the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Right around July, I said to my family, I will see you again in December. And that's pretty much how that fall went. But that was all right. Luther was very good to me last year. And it was a good year to think about memory. And if you read Psalm 105 and you read Psalm 107, you get two different flavors. One, you get very specific acts in what we call redemptive history where God works, and consistently the psalmist is calling upon us to remember. Creation, flood, being cared for, preserved through the patriarchs, even being cared for a while in Egypt and being nurtured into a nation. And then the Exodus. Remember the Exodus, the mantra of the Old Testament. These moments in redemptive history where God acted, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God who acts in history. But there's also these existential moments where it's not necessarily linked to a historical event, but famines or peril or the attack of an enemy or just that dark night of the soul. And whether it's in moments of redemptive history or in those existential events, the reality is God shows up in both. And the idea is very simple. God's faithful. He's a promise-keeping God. He kept covenant in the past. He will not let you down. Trust in God. But nestled in the middle of that is Psalm 106. If you have a chance to look at it, you should take a look at it. Psalm 105 and 107 is about remembering. Psalm 106 is about forgetting. Verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, they did not consider your wondrous work. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. Covenant loyalty. They did not remember the demonstrations of God's covenant loyalty. They forgot. And bad things happen when they forgot. The next thing you know, they're making a golden calf. And they're exchanging, verse 20, the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. It all stems from forgetting this disobedience, this wickedness, this idolatry. There it is again in verse 21. Three chilling words. They forgot God. So when we go back to Deuteronomy 6, this is not an empty warning to take care lest we forget God. Forgetting leads to really bad things. But the flip side is so true. Remembering leads to really good things. Because when we remember, we trust and we praise, and God gives us even more reasons to trust in Him. God reveals Himself again and again and again. So the first thing we learn is debt. The second thing we learn is memory. The third thing we learn, and it's very closely tied to this, and that is reverence. We do not forget this Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt. There it is, the mantra. It's not remember the Alamo. It's remember the Exodus. And then verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. The proper memory leads us to a proper reverence, a life of worship before God, a life of bowing down before God in reverence. And there is a link. As forgetting leads to idolatry, remembering leads to worship and reverence. I see this in another psalm. I'll flip you one more time to this psalm, Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is a psalm of the grandeur of God, the greatness of God. It's illustrated in God as judge. He is the mighty one, verse 1 tells us. God the Lord. He speaks and He summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, what a great phrase comes next. The perfection of beauty. Ultimate beauty, pure, unadulterated, unalloyed beauty. God shines forth. And the psalm proceeds to talk about God as judge. But take a look at verse 21. These things you have done. This, again, disobedience. And I have been silent. You thought that I was like yourself. You thought that I was one like you. And you were dead wrong, by the way. But this is the absence of reverence. This is the absence of understanding God in the perfection of His beauty and even in the terror of His might. We've invoked the name of R.C. a few times. I don't think he'd object to one more. R.C.'s favorite novel was Moby Dick. He did his bachelor's thesis on it as a student at Westminster College. The existential implications of Herman Melville's Moby Dick. This man was destined to be himself. And he loved the chapter, The Whiteness of the Whale, where Melville describes the pure transcendence of the white whale and how it represents, on the one hand, beauty and terror in one fell swoop. But the other chapter he liked as well was a little short chapter called Shark Attack. Now, if you remember the story, there's the main character, Ishmael, and then there's Queequeg. Kwikwi is from the Fiji Islands. He's the harpooner. And they're languishing at sea, no sighting of the whale for some days, but some great whites show up. And Kwikwi had never seen great whites. He was used to the Caribbean nurse sharks and some of the gentler varieties of the shark. But they were able to bring on board a massive great white. And Kwikwi is intrigued by this beast. And he goes over and he's admiring its jaw. And he lifts up its jaw and props it open. And he sees the rows of teeth and is admiring what is nothing but an absolute perfect killing machine. And he reaches back into the intercesses of the jaw to see the sharpness of the teeth as they are razor-edged all the way to the back. And just then the shark's reflexes kick in and the mouth is drawn closed and Kwikwi barely pulls his arm out. And Melville has Kwikwi say in pidgin English, "Kwikwi not know what God made him shark. Whether Nantucket God or Fiji God. But Kwikwi know this, the God that made him shark is one serious engine." Now I clean that up. He did not say the word serious. I'll just leave it at that. It's not just the God who made the rainbow and the waterfall. It's the God who made the shark. And we forget. And we think he is one like ourselves. Notice what happens when we make that wrong turn. Mark this, verse 22 of Psalm 50. Mark this then, you who forget God. Mark it down. Put a line in the sand that you will never cross, because this is what surely will happen. Again, going back to Deuteronomy 6, it is the Lord your God. It is the Lord your God in the fullness of who he is, in the complex of his attributes, in the full revelation of his being in character and work. Not the God that we prefer. Not the God that we vote on. Not the God that we decide what parts we will take and what parts we will leave behind. It is the Lord your God whom you will fear. Not a fear as in a quaking of judgment, but a fear as a head bowed down in full honor and respect of who he is. To hold God in reverence, to stand in awe before a holy God. So the third thing we learn from these wells that we did not dig is reverence. The fourth thing is service, which is also reflected in obedience. We see this in verses 13 to 15. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear, not by another name. But by his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. See, you know I'm a Calvinist because I end a sermon with a text that says, and destroy you from off the face of the earth. But it's about service and obedience, and it's about service and obedience in a hostile environment. That's the key here. It's about service and obedience in an environment that does not get God. And that's precisely where we find ourselves. We find ourselves surrounded by those who serve other gods. We find ourselves by those who will swear by any plethora of names they desire to serve by or to swear by. And we are called to be a peculiar people within this. Not isolated out from, but within, we are called to serve God and obey God and recognize Him and honor Him. And it is precisely in this land of false gods. It is precisely surrounded by these peoples. And there will be commerce, and there will be trading, and there will be interaction, and there will be the temptation to be like everyone else. That pressure to accommodate so as to get along. That pressure to accommodate so as to get ahead. That pressure to accommodate because we just don't like not fitting in. We just don't like being that peculiar and being that different. And so we soften the edge here and we soften the edge there. And this commandment that makes an obligation of us and requires something of us, we just simply lop off and we ignore. But it's precisely in this place that we are to remember, to serve God and to obey Him. And this is the thrust of the whole chapter. To keep His commandments. Commandments that, quite honestly, do not make sense. Do you not love the pig? I love the pig. And bacon. And I love mixing milk and meat. I love that. I do not get these dietary laws at all. I am pro-bacon. Bacon to me is the answer to realized eschatology. That's the definition of realized eschatology. We get to eat bacon now. And not just in heaven. But on the surface, some of those laws don't make all that much sense to us. Some of them, of course they do. The ethical commands and the Ten Commandments, of course they make sense to us. But we start digging in deep. One of you, I understand, used to play for the Atlanta Falcons, touching the pigskin. Speaking of pigs, that's against the law. Are they still pigskin? They're not synthetic. But it was to be a peculiar people. To recognize that God has called us to a different standard. To recognize that we are to stand out. And why are we to stand out? Because we are to be a beacon to the existence and presence of God. God was never Israel's God for the sake of being Israel's God alone. God was Israel's God so that they would be a light to the nations. So that the nations would know Yahweh and that the knowledge of the glory of God would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That was always the intention of the mission of God. The selection of Israel is part of this plan of God. The strategic location of Israel. Very insignificant in the ancient world. About the size of New Jersey. And since I'm down here, I can say this. And as insignificant as that state. But if Egypt wanted to trade with Assyria, and later Babylon wanted to trade with Egypt and Medo-Persia, they had to go through Israel. All of the nations of grand nations of the ancient world had to pass through. And what was the point of Israel being different? So that they'd be a light unto the nations. Him you shall serve, Him you shall obey. Not in some isolated, but right in the middle of a people, of peoples that follow other gods. And what did Israel do? They neglected the law of God. We heard about it in Ezra. Layers of dust had found its way upon the law as it had been totally removed from the life of Israel. And that was not how it was supposed to be. The fourth thing we learn from these wells that we did not dig is service. The fifth thing, and I will venture here carefully, and I say I will venture here carefully because this is not directly in the text. This is by implication. But I think it's worth saying because sometimes, especially as church historians, we're sometimes guilty of this. We're sometimes guilty of presenting a nostalgia. As if we could only go back. It'd be so great. How would you love it as pastors if you could have a congregation that could endure an hour and a half sermon? Oh, if only I could have a Puritan congregation. Do you know what Edward's wife wrote in her diary? I'm not even sure I'm a Christian because I'm always falling asleep during the sermon. That's Edward's wife. And then when George Whitefield shows up to preach, do you know what she says to Jonathan? Why can't you preach like that? Sometimes we're guilty of nostalgia, or sometimes we're guilty of living in the past. So I will venture very carefully here, but I think I do want to venture here. Because the issue of this text, I think by implication, is not only that we owe a debt to the past, but we owe a debt to the future. And I will put the question very simply to you this way. What wells are you digging for those who will come, should the Lord tarry? What vineyards are you planting? And what olive trees are you planting? And what cities are you building? And what houses are you filling for the generations to come? Wendell Berry is a Kentucky poet, essayist. On the other side of the Southern Baptist equation of the conservative-liberal divide. But every once in a while, he says some brilliant things. And he has this wonderful two-word expression. Plant sequoias. Plant sequoias. We totally lack that kind of a patience. I'm struck by this when I think of the medieval cathedral. You know people started cathedrals knowing that they wouldn't even begin to see the finish of it in their lifetime. Not only would they not begin to see the finish of their lifetime, they wouldn't see it in the finish of their grandkids' lifetime. Could you imagine? We can't even finish highway projects. Could you imagine us having the patience to build a cathedral today that would take 500 years to be built? They're still adding on Westminster Abbey. We don't have that kind of vision for the future, do we? And along comes this Kentucky poet, farmer, essayist, plant sequoias. Plant sequoias. The word here that I'm looking for is a bit of a curious word. It has a curious history. It's the word ambition. You know, the word ambition had negative connotations. It's a Latin word from the root ambulare, which means to be ambulatory and to walk around. And the connotation of the word was those who were seeking the office of senator would walk around to garner votes for themselves. And they would be politicking for themselves to get votes. And culturally, that was a bad thing. That was an ambitious person. Because your record should speak for itself, your character should speak for itself, and your fellow citizens should just be pushing you forth to become a senator. It should not be something you politic for in the best and the ideal of the Roman governance. So the word's root is to be about self-aggrandizement and self-promotion. It maintained that usage when it came into the Old English. And it maintained that usage all through the Middle English. Shakespeare uses it in Julius Caesar. And so Brutus's speech, Caesar was an ambitious man. And that's where the speech turns. I loved Caesar, Brutus said. I loved him more than you. But Caesar was an ambitious man. And his ambition was going to be the ruin of us all. And he had to be killed. In Shakespeare's day, ambition was a bad thing. Now, here's a trivia question for you. And I know, it's almost 5 o'clock. You're tired. But here's a trivia question. Do you know who was one of the first English speakers to use the word ambition in a positive way? I began with a quotation from this man. And to show that I truly understand how to relate to Baptists, I will end with a quotation from this man. Spurgeon. Spurgeon was one of the first people in the English language to use the word ambition in a positive direction, with a positive connotation. And this was Spurgeon's argument. The question is, what are you ambitious for? There is such a thing, Spurgeon argued, as a holy ambition. There is such a thing as a holy, H-O-L-Y, holy ambition. There is such a thing as a good ambition. Sure, there's a bad ambition of being driven for one's own progress and one's own promotion is a bad thing. And usually that's how we understand ambition. But Spurgeon himself was ambitious. He was studious. He was driven. He was not a 24/7 guy because he understood the biblical way of things. So let's call him a 24/6 guy. But he was ambitious. And he understood the value of the word ambition. And let me charge you with that. Be ambitious. You know, sometimes, and I think it's perfectly legitimate, and we should, we talk about being faithful. And even in those verses we were looking at around us in 2 Timothy, the issue is for Timothy to be faithful. And as we look at Paul, as he brings that second epistle to a close, what is he saying? I have been faithful. And that mark of faithfulness. Moreover, what is required in a steward? That we be found faithful. But there is another biblical stream flowing. And I think it's the stream of fruitfulness. Now, we know that God gives the increase. We know that God waters. We know that God makes all things possible. But we have obligations. And I think we have obligations not only to be faithful, but we have obligations to be fruitful. And we have obligations to be ambitious. So as you close out your reflections on this text, may we not only be grateful for those who've gone before us, for those who've built the cities, and those who've dug the wells, and those who planted the vineyards, and those who filled the houses. But may we be mindful that if the Lord tarries, there will be generations to come from us. And what will our legacy be for them? What wells will they drink from? We can put this on a very practical level. I totally remember these men that I esteemed, who would come into the pulpit and proclaim God's word and be very gifted at what they did. But I remember them stooping down to ask me what sports I was enjoying at the time. One way you can dig wells is to simply stop and stoop down to the 10-year-old in your congregation and encourage them. One way you can build houses is to pour your life into that next generation. And my dad was a pastor. I think I mentioned that to you. We were in Western Pennsylvania. At one point, fairly large congregation for the North. And we had a large youth group. I don't know, 80 kids maybe in the youth group. And he knew almost all of them by name. He'd go to the teen camps. I don't know why. I like sleep. If I were him, I would not go anywhere near a teen camp. There is something to investing in that upcoming generation as a way to dig wells and build cities and fill houses. We are called to be faithful, but I also believe we are called to be fruitful. And if we rightly understand it, I believe we are called to be a holy, ambitious people. Let's pray. Father God, we drink at wells that we did not dig, and we are so grateful. May we be faithful, faithful stewards of what has been entrusted to us by those who've gone before us. But may you also, in your graciousness and kindness to us, grant us to be fruitful, so that those who are yet to come, should you tarry, that they would have wells to drink from and cities to live in and vineyards to eat by. May you bless our holy ambitions, and not for us or for the sake of our legacy, but for your glory and for the goodness of your people. We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.